Please take your Bibles and go to James chapter 1, if you would, please. James chapter 1. As we began this series through the book of James, we entitled it Living for Jesus. And each portion of Scripture that we look at has another aspect of the Christian life. And today we'd like to preach on the subject, Living for Jesus Takes Pure Religion. Living for Jesus Takes Pure Religion. Someone says your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And how true that is as we look at these five chapters in the book of James, because James really tells us how to live the Christian life. The Christian life, yes, is something that I should say the inside, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He changes us on the inside. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But a tree is known by its fruit. And the fact of the matter is, John chapter 15 expresses to us in regards to the fruit-bearing aspect of a Christian, how that we ought to be fruit bearers. Something is wrong with a believer who does not live out their Christian life. And that's not just me saying it. That's the Word of God saying it. And it's interesting also that in the Old Testament, the oldest book given to us is the book of Job. And that really expresses to those Old Testament saints how to live in the midst of the conflict of life. When you get to the New Testament, one of the oldest books that is given to the church was the book of James. The Christians were going through some unbelievable struggles in their life. Intense persecution was taking place. Many were actually losing their lives for their stand for the gospel. And so these five chapters were an expression from God through James to give to those Christians that were scattered abroad the things that they would need to live the Christian life and be successful and be victorious. Not just squeaking through to victory, but having an abundant victory and an abundant joy as we live the Christian life. The happiest people on the face of God's earth, I say, backed up by Scripture, ought to be the Christian. And yet, sad to say, many times we're the most miserable because we have the tendency to look at our circumstances and not our Savior. And so it's so important for us as we look at these five chapters in James to really take it to heart so that we will understand what God has in store for us and how that we could put it into everyday shoe leather. And it's so important that if we are going to reach our world for Christ, that we don't just talk about it, but that we walk it as well. And that's what the world needs, is they need to see an authentic Christian life in action, where Christ is not just mentioned from the lips, but also in everyday life, through the hands, through the feet, that Christ is real in their life. I'd like to begin reading here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. The Bible here says, James chapter 1, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You should live like one too. I invite you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at a few passages of scripture this morning, which is our practice to really back up what we're trying to express from the scriptures this morning. You see, when a person gets saved and the Holy Spirit enters into one's life, I believe that there's a holy sensitivity that happens in the life of every believer. It doesn't mean that when someone gets saved that they automatically understand all that's right and that's all that's wrong that maybe they've done, been doing, or tempted to do in life. But what it does mean in this particular context is the Holy Spirit comes in and takes us from a position of darkness to light. And so because of that, anything that's evil and diametrically opposed to the Word of God and the purity of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit of God puts a check in our spirit. But what happens many times is we get with other believers who have already justified a lukewarm existence in the Christian life, or we look around and we don't see anyone else really adhering to what the Holy Spirit of God inside is telling us through the written Word. And so we think that it must be okay to do this and this or go here or there. And so we lose a bit of that sensitivity that the Holy Spirit gives us at salvation. Many times someone gets saved and says, is it okay if I do this now? Is this all right to do? I wonder if it's okay for me to do this now or go here. And they begin to question. And they're wondering why they're questioning that now. And other people are trying to make them calm and say, just settle down. It's not that big of a deal and so on and so forth. And so it's interesting to me that when you look at the scriptures, you see a big change that takes place when Jesus Christ comes in. And here's a prime example here in Luke chapter 19. I want to begin reading a very familiar portion of scripture here in verse 1. The Bible says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, back in these days, Bible days, the publicans, even though they may be Jews, they were ostracized and hated by the Jews because these were tax collectors. And what happened in these days is many times a tax collector was given a certain region to collect taxes from the people. And the king over that particular area would allot a certain tax to be given to them in lump form from that tax collector. So the tax collector, anything that they gathered over and above what the king wanted was their own. So he would be considered rich, Zacchaeus was in this case, because of the profit, the overabundance that he collected from the people. So many of the Jews looked at a tax collector as a thief, a robber, and a ne'er-do-well. And so he was rich, as the Bible says here. And he says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. That means he was short. And there in a crowd, he couldn't see over everybody's head, but he had heard about Jesus and the miracles that he had performed, and he wanted to see him. So hence in verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I imagine all the children right now, and maybe the adults too, are singing that little chorus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Amen. Sorry for the mini concert. See, you didn't know that you'd get that when you came to church here, right? Amen. We'll spare you anymore, okay? The Bible goes on to say here in verse 6, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, and they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was impressed not only that this man accepted him as Savior, but also that he was willing to show that salvation that happened on the inside for all the world to see. And that he was now going to be an honest businessman. He was not going to take advantage of the people. In fact, he wasn't just going to take and give back what he had stolen. He was going to give more than that. And so Jesus was impressed by that type of Christianity. And we ought to be as well. And so if you and I name the name of Christ, we ought to live like it as well. Take your Bibles once again and let's go to the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. And if you go to the church of Laodicea, the last few verses of chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and following, it's interesting how each one of these churches really signify a particular aspect of the Christian life. I believe that these are seven churches in John's day. I don't believe that they represent periods of time in human history. In other words, I don't believe that we're past the time of revival. There's a revival church. We find that there's the suffering church. We find here that Laodicea is the worldly church. It actually means people's rights. We do live in an age and in a time where people are exhibiting and demanding their rights. Fact of the matter is, a Christian has no rights. We are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give that up, amen, willfully, joyfully, and on purpose. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is writing this letter and he says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. And that's important. Now, he's writing to a church, not just to an individual. You can have the application as an individual, but also he's writing to a collective body, a local church. And he says, I know thy works. You know, sometimes we think that nobody knows what we're doing. God does know. Sometimes we think we can pull a fast one on someone and that we can portray ourselves to be something that we're really not. And yet God says, I know your works. He says these words, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now he's talking to a church. He's not talking to the unbeliever here. He's talking to those that name his name, who as a local church have professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They've actually been obedient, the waters of baptism. They've actually joined a local New Testament church. And so he's not doubting the fact that he's addressing a church. He's declaring that he's addressing a church. And yet at the same time, he says, you think you're so high and mighty and that you're so righteous and so good, but yet, you know, I know better because I know your works. You can make a facade for others. You can make a show for others, but you can't hide from me. And he says these words, I counsel thee. Now, this is really pretty startling to be sure, because he could force us to do whatever he wanted us to do. But here he says, I'm going to give you some counsel. In other words, this is an aspect of Christianity that many times we don't pay enough attention to. God made us as free moral agents. In other words, the ability to choose. We don't just do things out of instinct like an animal would. God has given us the ability to choose right from wrong. And he doesn't want to force us to serve him, force us to love him, force us to be obedient to him. And so he's talking to this church that has slid from a point of being on fire for God, not quite cold. They have not gone completely apostate, but yet they're just lukewarm. They're just sort of going with the flow. They're satisfied with where they are spiritually. And he says, you know, I've got some counsel for you. And so you can take counsel or you can reject counsel. You can heed it or you can say, I'll just ignore it. But he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what he does, he says, before I exercise judgment, before I potentially remove your candlestick, before I really come and give you a Holy Ghost spanking, so to speak, he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. I'm going to give you an opportunity to realize the condition you're in and then do whatever you need to do to get right with me. Make any sacrifice you need to make so that you can be right with me. He says, I'm counseling you this. It's the best thing you can do. I mean, when God gives you counsel, you can know that it's the wise and best decision or counsel to follow. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What a startling phrase that is for a church. Because you see, Jesus ought to be right here in our midst. We always talk, you know, where two or three are gathered together. In my name, Matthew talks about this in chapter 18, I believe it is, maybe 16. And he says, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And here Jesus is talking to this local church, but he's on the outside. Can you imagine if we had the doors locked to the auditorium and Jesus was on the outside knocking, let me in, let me in, let me in. Well, that's the picture that he gives to this church of Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. You see, when the Lord talks about hearing, he means hear with the intent to obey. There have been times, you know, you may talk to your children if you're a parent, and you tell them what to do, and it's like they don't even hear you because they're not hearing with the intent to obey. And you may even say, did you hear what I said? And they may be able even to repeat what you said, but yet they didn't obey what you said. Well, when the Bible talks about hearing, it means with the intent to obey. And it says, if any man hear my voice with the intent to obey and open the door, there's the action. How do you know that someone has really made the decision to repent of something? It means that they've changed their mind, and it's evidenced by change of action. And so when somebody says, you know what, I'll meet you at the corner of Highway 14 and 32. Well, I mean, if they don't meet you there, they've stood you up. They may have heard you, but at the same time, they didn't follow through with that. If somebody says, I'm saved, for example, and I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, but yet they don't change anything about their former life, then it would be okay for us to be suspect of their profession of faith because they are not living out that repentance that was enacted when they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We're not saved by works. And James gives us that premise as we'll get into chapter 2. In other words, we're not saved by works, but because we are saved, we work. And that's missing a lot in Christianity because a lot of Christians, we want to live the lifestyle we want to live. We want to be like everyone else. And yet, you know, God just sees the heart. He doesn't really pay attention to the outside. The important thing is the heart. The fact of the matter is, he actually says in that scripture that God doesn't see as man sees. Because man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. The fact of the matter is, God sees the outward appearance too. And the way he knows that this church is repentant and getting right with him is not only do they hear his voice, they get up and they open the door and they let him in. And so if you and I are saying that we're saved, then we ought to live like it. We ought to get up and open the door and let him in. And it says here, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, he closes each one of these letters with the same admonition. If you're hearing me, then put this into practice, the admonition that I've been giving you. Now, some people are troubled, and I know I have to chase this for just a little bit this morning because there's a lot of misunderstanding as to being an overcomer. Some people believe that because it talks about at the end of each one of these letters about being an overcomer, that somehow you and I have to hang on to Christ for dear life or we're not going to be able to get to heaven. And once you are birthed into the family of God, you are a child of God. You're part of that family. And so you don't have to hang on to the dear end for you to go to heaven. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are birthed into the family of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take your Bible and go to 1 John, if you would, chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I want to show you now, remember, it was John the Beloved that wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. So many times when you read, say, the letters of the Apostle Paul, you see a lot of the same phrases used. You can say, oh, that's Pauline because it sounds like Paul. Well, then when you read these books of the Bible, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, a lot of the same terminology is used. And God is using human personality to give us his word. And we find here that he defines for us in 1st John chapter 5 who an overcomer is. And I'm so glad that the Bible actually acts as its own commentary. You compare scripture with scripture. A lot of times what confuses us is we'll go to Google or we'll go to some preacher on the internet or we'll just hear this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and what comes is confusion. And yet we need to study our Bibles first. And it says these words here. Let's begin reading here in verse 4 of 1 John 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? There's your answer. So you get to heaven by belief. That means by trusting. That means by totally relying on. In other words, you're not trusting anyone else or anything else. You're not trusting in your denomination. You're not trusting in your good, righteous family. You're not trusting in your good deeds. You're not trusting in anything or anyone else but the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures, how he died for your sin, how he shed his blood for your sin. He paid your sin debt, and there he was buried. And God raised him from the dead the third day, and he's alive today. And you put your faith and trust in him. And what you do is you say, you know what? I'm not holy enough. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. And there's no one that I can look to, nothing that I can do. It's just Jesus and him alone. And I'm putting my entire faith and trust in him. Oh, God, I'm sorry for my sin, that I put you on that cross. It should have been me. Thank you so much for dying in my place, paying my sin debt. And I put my faith and trust in you for my eternal salvation. And God says, I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased with that. And because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made into salvation. My friend, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, and you are an overcomer. You're an overcomer right now. It's not being an overcomer later. You're an overcomer now. You're saved now. You're just as saved right now as you will be when the rapture happens. It's just you're going to be in a different place. You're going to have your faith for the coming Savior made sight, as Hebrews chapter 11 points out. But my friend, you're still saved. God is still your Father. Amen. Praise the Lord. That ought to put you on shouting ground. Amen. And so you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I'm trying to make is that it's one thing as we live out the Christian life to just say I'm saved, but we need to live out that faith as well. And we see here that God puts a primacy not only on us being saved, but also expressing that verbally as well as with our life. That's a powerful combination. And so if you say you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you ought to build that platform of holy living that will also give you an ear to the lost and dying world, where maybe they'll hear and say, look, there's something different about her. There's something different about him. I wonder what makes them tick. They seem happy. They seem joyful. They've got something that I don't have. They've got something that I want. I need to find out more about that. And then they open their ears for the gospel and how important it is. And that's what James is all about. We're so caught up in the facade today. We know how to dress for success. We know how to shake hands. We know how to comb our hair. We know how to put on our presentations. We know how to present ourselves to mankind. My friend, they need to be able to look past all of that. I remember years ago at the Bill Rice Ranch, they have what they call Cowboy Town. And what it is, it's a bunch of buildings, one right after another, but it's just a facade, and you walk in and you just have a regular room. You go to some of the places in L.A., and you'll see that they have all the lights on the board flashing and whatnot, and yet you look behind, and it's just a facade. All the glitz and glitter, the lights are going, looks so good and so flashy. And then what they do is they sucker you in, and then you get in and you find out it's not what it's cracked up to be. And that's what the devil does. John Rice used to have a sermon years ago, all Satan's apples have worms. And the devil tries to make the worldly life look so good, so appealing, so pleasing, but yet when you bite into it, you want to spit it right out, but then it's too late. My friend, you and I, as believers, need to kick it up a notch. And we need to live out our faith that we say we have right here in our hearts. And so living for Jesus takes pure religion. Amen? Religion, it means this, the pure aspect of it, practicing or living out God's word and sharing with others through speech, service, and separation from the world. That's a dictionary definition. Also, we find in the scriptures that religion is mentioned some 5 times in scripture. 4 times it's mentioned pretty much in a negative connotation, how that it really has misled people, how it has not been truly in form, pointing people to Jesus. And so it's mentioned pretty negatively. And then here in this particular passage of scripture in verses 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious, the Holy Spirit's exact in his words, is he not? Seem to be. He says, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now I speak to you from a pastor's perspective. I've had many people who, through the years, have said, and they center their attention on the first part of this particular passage of Scripture, And many times it's done in a critical way where they say, Pastor, you're not doing and practicing pure religion because I know somebody that you haven't visited enough, and you haven't done this and you haven't done that. And I will not make any bones about it. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But there's several parts to this passage of Scripture. Not only is this aspect of the fatherless and widows in their situation, in their affliction, but also they seem to leave out this last part and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that means we ought to live right and we ought to do right. And so it's not just one at the expense of the other. It's a total package. And there is a striving that takes place in the Christian life where you seek to be what the fatherless need you to be. You seek to be what the widows need you to be. But you also seek to live a life unspotted, undefiled before the world. Amen? So it's so important for us to understand this. Religion, according to Webster's 1828, is defined this way. In godliness or real piety in practice, consisting in the performance of all known duties to God and our fellow man, in obedience to divine command or from love to God and his law. That's a dictionary definition. Drop down a little bit in that same portion of the dictionary. It says being careful of the outward forms of God's service. So when it talks about pure religion, it's not just talking about your heart. It's talking about how you live it out. What you do with a profession of faith. And folks, what I'm trying to get across in this early part of the message, and I'm going to have to draw to a close. This is just my introduction. You can tell I haven't done a lot of preaching lately. But at the same time, what I'm seeing here is we can talk the Christian talk all we want to, but that does not make a difference really in anyone's life. It's limited in its scope. But when you couple that with your talk and your walk, it's a powerful combination that God holds in high esteem. And you and I ought to reevaluate our profession. And we who say that we're saved and know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we may need to take an evaluation of our lifestyle. We may need to take an evaluation of the things we do, the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, and say, is this God-honoring? Am I more worldly or am I more spiritual? Am I moving in the direction of God or away from God? Am I lukewarm in my faith or am I red hot for God, totally dedicated to Him? And then make whatever sacrifice, whatever change, whatever way we need to repent, then we need to repent and do the first works. And then as He knocks on the door, we can let Him in. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Two books of the Bible I really love is Proverbs and the book of James, because it's so practical. So practical. I started out with a little saying that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. How's your walk? You've got the talk. How's your walk? As your musicians play, if you need to come, would you come?